actually instituted. I'm going to try to read it as quickly as possible. The tradition of Thanksgiving celebration at the time to focus on God and his blessings has deep roots, dating back almost four centuries. The Thanksgiving service at Virginia at Cape Henry in 1607 and Berkeley Plantation in 1619. The traditional Pilgrim's Thanksgiving in 1621. In the spirit of this tradition, we present one of America's Thanksgiving proclamations, the first national observance of Thanksgiving under the Constitution. The Congressional Record for September 25, 1789, provides the details. Almost immediately after the approval of the Bill of Rights and the First Amendment, Mr. Elias Boudinot, I suppose it's spelled B-O-U-D-I-N-O-T, doesn't that sound like it would be Boudinot, said he could not think of letting congressional session pass over without offering an opportunity to all citizens of the United States of joining with one voice in returning to Almighty God their sincere thanks for the many blessings he has poured down upon them. In this view, therefore, he would move the following resolution. Resolve that the joint committee of both houses be directed to wait upon the President of the United States to request that we would recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be offered by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many signal favors of Almighty God. Mr. Roger Sherman justified the practice of thanksgiving on any signal event, not only as a laudable one in itself, but as a warranty, as warranted by the number of precedent of Holy Writ. This example he thought worthy of the Christian imitation of the present occasion, and that he would agree with the gentleman who moved the resolution. The question was now put on the resolution and was carried in the affirmative. This approved resolution was delivered to President George Washington, who heartily concurred with the request and personally authorized the proclamation, which follows on the next page. This is the National Thanksgiving ordered by the first President of the United States, George Washington. Whereas in the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey his will and be grateful for his benefits, and humbly to implore his protection and favor, and whereas both houses of Congress have, by their joint committee, requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts and many and signal favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity peaceably to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness. Now, therefore, I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th of November next, to be devoted by the people of these states to the service that a great and glorious being, namely God, who is the benefit author of all good that was, that is, and that will be, that we may then all unite in rendering unto him our sincere and humble thanks for his kind care and protection of the people of this country previous to their becoming a nation, for the signal and manifold mercies and the favorable interpositions of his providence in the course and conclusion of the late war, for that great degree of tranquility, union, and plenty which we have since enjoyed, for the peaceful and rational manner in which we have been able to establish constitutions of government and our safety and happiness, and particularly the national one now lately instituted, for the civil and religious liberty with which we are blessed, and by means of having, acquiring and diffusing useful knowledge, and in general for all great and various favors which he, that is God, has been pleased to confer upon us. And also that we may then unite in most humbling offering of prayers and supplications to our great Lord and ruler of nations, and beseech him to pardon our national and other transgressions, to enable us all, whether in public or private stations, to perform our several and relative duties properly and punctually, to render our national government a blessing to all the people By constantly being a government of wise, just, and constitutional laws, discreetly and faithfully executing and obeyed, to protect and to guide all sovereigns and nations, especially such as have shown kindness to us, and to bless them with good governments, peace, and concord, to promote the knowledge and practice of true religion and virtue, and in the increase of science among them and us, and generally to grant to all mankind such a degree of temporal prosperity as he only knows to be best. George Washington. This was an articulate man, by the way. He was not a Bubba. Let us begin, therefore, by looking to the Lord in a few moments of silent prayer. Thankful, our Heavenly Father, for the time again that we have and the freedom that we enjoy in this country as a result of the insight and foresight of our forefathers. We thank you for the time that we can spend now in studying thy truth. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're still dealing with the royal family of God. We left off last night with nomenclature that is used for the royal family. Remember, there are seven results of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. One is the extension of the great power experiment of the hypostatic union in the church age. That originated, of course, with our Lord living in the prototype divine dynasphere, totally protected and sustained in his impeccability, so he went to the cross without sin. That has now been given to us as born-again believers. It has been passed down as a part of our spiritual heritage. Secondly, creation of a new spiritual species to use divine power. This power, of course, as we mentioned last evening and repeatedly in times past, was never known to man prior to the institution of the church age, and is certainly one of the direct results of the baptism of the Spirit. Thirdly, election of the royal family of God with all of its benefits. Fourthly, positional sanctification. We are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. Fifthly, every believer is an heir of God and joint heir with Jesus Christ. Again, I remind you that the next time you're feeling blue or for some reason think that the world is against you, just remember, as a believer in Christ, you have everything he has, and everything that he now possesses, we will have throughout eternity. Sixthly, we have eternal security. We cannot lose our salvation because that covenant has been made with himself. And we have passages such as, when he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. In other words, he took an oath. And he didn't take an oath contingent on what you and I do. It's contingent on who and what he is. So we're not saved because we stay saved. We're saved because he decided it that way, that once in, always in. And then finally, equal privilege under predestination. Under equal privilege and equal opportunity, every believer has the right to advance to the high calling in Christ, and there's no excuse for no one not advancing. Point five. The nomenclature of the royal family of God. We gave you the outline last evening, and I suggested you leave some space between it because we're going to have some comment this evening with that regard. The first one you should have in your list is the word church. Now, this is taken from a Greek word, which looks like this. E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A, ecclesia. Now, the problem, this is a preposition, and then this is the noun. This, by the way, is taken from kaleo. And this means to call or to shout, to call out. Ek is a preposition meaning out, so it means the ones who have been called out. This is the summons. The Lord summons us to himself, and then once we respond, we are called the called out ones. Now you say, well, where on earth did we ever get the word church? Good question. First of all, the word church was incorporated early in Christendom, and unfortunately, it not only referred to the gathering of believers, which it shouldn't have, because the correct phrase would have been synagogi. Synagogi is simply a Greek word, again with a preposition, syn, and then from ago. This means the way, the road, the path. This means, this is the hyphenated ko. So the idea is that a synagogi, or synagogue, as it is called in the Old Testament, was simply a group of people that gathered together that were headed in the same direction, namely, in our case, born-again believers. So this is a good term, and this is a good term. But this term is virtually unknown as far as a translation. And then, unfortunately, it was then ascribed to a building. And even to this day, we go past the building where believers meet, or whoever meets, and if it has a cross on top, we say, that's a church, and it isn't. So the correct word should have been either synagogi or ecclesia. There's another one as well that is even more accurate, and that is the Lord's people. And that would be very good. It's from kindrakon, but that does not appear often. And therefore, meaning, of course, of the Lord's, belonging to the Lord. And that would be better, the Lord's people, God's people. So the word church, since we use it and we understand it, if I said to you, I'm going down to the hall, you wouldn't really, or the meeting place, you'd think I was a pilgrim. So we use the word church. If I say to you, I'm going to the church, you know that I'm coming here. Or I'm going to church on Sunday, or we'll go to church on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, or we'll go to church Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. Those are really quad-type believers. Those are the real strong ones at Westside. So the correct term should have been called-out ones, because that's the word from which we get church from, ekklesia. The modern Greek word for church is ekklesia. Body of Christ is another phrase that is used by way of nomenclature to identify the royal family of God, emphasizing the utilization of divine omnipotence, which was originally used by our Lord during his earthly ministry and, as previously mentioned, now passed on to us. The body is used as an illustration because, as Paul uses the analogy of the body for spiritual gifts, you can see how wonderful it is. Not all the members of your body physically serve the same purpose. So not all members of the body of Christ serve the same purpose. Of course, your body should not be divided. Denominationalism has destroyed the unity of the body, and whether they realize it or not, they are a part of the body. And if somebody suggests to you that you're not because you're not a part of their group, they're the one that are in error. You're not. All born-again believers are a part of the body of Christ, regardless of their denomination. And when they go into the presence of the Lord, that's the first thing they'll lose. They'll probably lose it before the rapture or shortly thereafter. Let's see. Clothes first, then denominational affiliation next. Bride of Christ, this emphasizes the royal family of God after the resurrection. It is a term that is used throughout Scripture. Of course, we know that there is going to be a marriage ceremony in heaven after the Bema. And as far as I can tell, all of these events occurs during the last half of the tribulation period. I used to put the Bema before the mid-tribulation, but I then did some more studies on the subject, and I'm almost convinced now that it has to be at least during the last half. And if you ask why, it's because Satan still has access up until the middle of the tribulation, which only suggests to me that he would be in there objecting every minute and a half because of the fact that certain believers would receive rewards, and he'll bring up some things regarding their lives because he keeps accounts. Remember, the Lord doesn't if they've been confessed. He forgets them. As the Old Testament tells us, they are buried in the deepest sea, never to be remembered again. So there's going to be the marriage called the marriage of the Lamb. We will literally be married to the Lord Jesus Christ as his bride and spend an eternity with him. To take it just a step further, then we return with Christ at the outset of the millennium, and Israel is invited as a friend of the bridegroom, and the wedding festivities last for quite a few months. And, of course, that is all recorded in Matthew 25. Fourthly, we are called the temple in Ephesians 1:20. And again, you remember that the Holy Spirit and the Shekinah presence was in the temple. But now the Holy Spirit and the Shekinah presence is in the body of the believer. That's why we have so many references in Scripture to our body being the temple and not to defile it. And please be reminded that defiling the temple is not what you take into it, but what comes out of it. It's out of the heart comes evil and all the rest of the stuff. And so it's what proceeds from your mouth that really says what's inside. Whether you smoke, drink, play cards, dance, or go to movies has nothing to do with defiling the temple, even though those who teach that are convinced so, because it's somehow injurious to the body. Well, the reference here is to the spiritual temple, our body, and the indwelling of the persons of the Trinity within the body. But the body, as we well know, is sinful. It's corruptible. And therefore, I take this to be more of a spiritual nature than obviously of a physical one, even though we are in our physical bodies. But it isn't what you do to your physical body that defiles the temple. It's what you do with the Spirit of God or the members of the Trinity that indwell you as far as glorifying them or not. Just as the Jews rejected the Shekinah. And it was Ezekiel in his day, he actually saw the Shekinah presence leave. And he vividly describes it. It appears that first it goes down from the temple and down into the valley. And he sees the Shekinah then going up the side of the hill. Then it stops. And it appears like it turns around, almost like when our Lord said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, how often would I have gathered you together as a chicken doth her brood? And you can almost feel the pathos of the Spirit there having to leave. And then finally he sees the Shekinah presence leave earth. It has never returned since, except for the day of Pentecost. Then it returned and now indwells each of us because we are the temple of God. Point six. The time of the royal family of God is the church age, which can properly be called the dispensation of intercalation, because this dispensation was actually an insertion. You see, if you were a Jew living in the past, this is what you would have been taught. If we were sitting in Bible class, let's say that I'm Jeremiah, and I'm teaching Bible class as Jeremiah did. And he would be, of course, living in the age of Israel. Remember, the age of Israel, or the dispensation of Israel, is divided into three sections. You have the patriarchs, then you have the age of the law from Moses to Christ, and then you have the last third part of it, which is the tribulation period, 7 years. But let's say we're right here, and I'm one of the prophets, and I'm teaching Bible class, and I say to you, now there are three dispensations. The one of the past, which would have been the dispensation of the Gentiles, which of course is divided into some categories. And then he'd say, the completion of the age of Israel, which would be the tribulation period. They all saw that. And then the millennium, or the kingdom reign. Now, their principle, and this is why there's so much confusion when our Lord comes to earth, their whole idea was that Christ would return. He would then put down all of the armies that were against Israel. And that's why Peter and others kept asking him, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He, of course, was well taught. And if I was Jeremiah living in that time, I would have taught exactly the same thing. John's baptism, which occurred right in here, he was proclaiming the coming of the kingdom and hence the coming of the king. And when he saw the Lord Jesus, there was no question in his mind initially that this in fact was the deliverer of Israel. All of his disciples, two of which were very strong zealots, and they were waiting for the deliverance of Messiah. The whole purpose of the entrance of Messiah was in fact to deliver Israel, and in their case, from Roman bondage. You had some very strong conservatives during that time. They were called zealots. Now then, of course, our Lord, in the latter part of his ministry, and it's only recorded with some detail in only one of the Gospels, and that is John's Gospel, from 14 to 17. Matthew doesn't deal with it at all. Mark doesn't deal with it at all. Luke may allude to it slightly, but John is the one who really deals with church-age truth prophetically. Matthew, of course, he had been out of line to deal with it because his message was primarily to Israel. Well, we know the tribulation didn't occur, and our Lord started teaching things that was thoroughly confusing to them because they were waiting for him to set up his kingdom. They admitted he was the Messiah. There was no question in his mind, their minds. And all of the prophets had pointed to the fact that when Messiah came, he would establish his kingdom. So where's the tribulation, they're asking? You know, where's your army? And now he's talking about doing what? Dying and leaving. And so that's thoroughly confusing. Even when John heard about it, you remember he sent messengers while he was yet in prison saying, are you the one we look for, or do we look for another? In other words, initially when I first saw you, I was convinced that you were the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. I was the forerunner, according to Malachi's prophecy. I was the one that was supposed to come in the spirit of Elijah, and I was going to proclaim the coming of the kingdom. His baptism was what? A baptism of the entrance to the kingdom. Now all of a sudden, he hears that Christ is going to die and he's going to leave. Well, where are you going? See, you could see the confusion. His own apostles or disciples, they said, I'll go too. See, they were confused. And of course, if I'd have been Jeremiah and transmitted in time into that period of time, I'd have considered Christ a heretic. Why? Because I've been teaching all this time, you see. And that's why so many of them rejected him. But what the Lord did, he had in mind an intercalation, an interjection. And the interjection was the church. And it's really a parenthesis. That's why when I teach it, the age of Israel terminates the beginning of the parenthesis. What happens on the day of the beginning of the parenthesis? The day of Pentecost. And whatever happens within this parenthesis is unique to that parenthesis. It's called the dispensation of the church. And if you don't see this, if you don't see this scripturally, you'll never be able to understand God's word. It'll be a mass of confusion. And that's exactly what covenant theology tries to do. It tries to make the church spiritual Israel. And all of the promises that were given to Israel are simply converted into the church, and they don't see it as a dispensation. Matter of fact, most of them call dispensationalism the doctrine from the pit of hell, including John R. Rice, the former dean or whatever he was of somebody help me. Bob Jones University. All I could think of was Jawbones. Bob Jones University. And of course, that is the seed of legalism in the East Coast. You say, well, where's the seed of legalism on the West Coast? It's King's College. Or is it King's or the Master's College? You know why? Because both of them are ex or the reformed of the General Association of Regular Baptists. They're simply GARB, which I've always said is the abbreviation for garbage. All right. Seed of legalism. They are so legalistic. Why? The girls and boys at Bob Jones could not even hold hands on campus. It might lead to something. And, of course, they had to sign all of the pledges that are involved. And kissing would have immediate expulsion. And that's how legalistic they were. They couldn't walk hand in hand, and there had to be so many inches separating them as they walked. And let's see, the girls could not wear two-piece bathing suits. It all had to be all one piece. And boys and girls could not be in the same swimming pool together with bathing suits on. They're not even suggesting skinny dipping. We'll get back to this as soon as I can get you to clear your heads. Needless to say, the church then is unique. The church age was never prophesied. It was never mentioned in the Old Testament. Not one prophet even alluded to it. Now, some of you, I know, because you're arrogant and stupid, are going to come up here with a verse and try to convince me that that's talking about the church. Well, I will not be moved. And I won't be moved because the New Testament declares, which in times past was hidden as a mystery, never revealed. So whatever verse you find, and I know there's at least one here who's going to come up here with a verse, because he's going to go home and study it tonight and see if he can find one verse that will in fact say that the church was mentioned in the Old Testament. Wrong. Never mentioned. Never prophesied. Never alluded to. Oh, you could take a verse and twist it around and make it sound like it. Now, there are many quotations in the New Testament as part of the church age from the Old, but never anything in the Old giving any credence or semblance to that which would occur in the New, namely the church. Now, this is important also for you to recognize because the church has no part with Israel, and Israel has no part with the church. The promises given to Israel are as vast as the promises given to the church. Now, it is true that we benefit from the promises given to Israel because many of them were spiritual promises. But the bulk of the promises given to Israel were all earthy, whereas the bulk of the promises given to the church are all spiritual. And we are, of course, the spiritual, invisible body of Christ. Now we have the tribulation period, which is yet to come. Now you'll notice that the church is in the way. And before that can occur, the church has to be removed, i.e. the rapture. And that's the strongest position on the pre-tribulational rapture that I can take. Business being on earth during the tribulation. And I've even heard dispensationalists who are mid-tribulationalists. And they say, well, you know, the church has to go through half of it at least as a little foretaste of what they're going to miss during the Great Tribulation. Nonsense. God will not deal with Israel as a nation again until the church is out of here. And as we saw a few nights ago, or at least last night, when the last member is brought into the body of Christ, when that last one confesses Christ as Savior, the body will be complete. And then, of course, the church will be raptured. Then the tribulation begins. And if you take Matthew 24 and make that the rapture of the church, then you have to put it at the end of the tribulation, because it says, after the tribulation of those days, and it describes a great gathering. Well, that's different altogether. It's talking about Israel. And there is a general resurrection after the tribulation of Israel, including all Old Testament believers, and they will receive their glorified bodies and go into the kingdom with their glorified bodies, including David, by the way, because he will sit as regent under Christ on the millennial throne over Israel. All right, so the church then is unique, and that's why we simply call it the period of intercalation, or if you prefer, the parenthesis in time. Dr. McGee used to have a beautiful way of teaching it, and he said, God's timepiece is not Bulova, but Israel. And he said that the time clock, look at God's dealing with Israel as a pendulum, and it just tick-tock, tick-tock, and every event that was prophesied up to a certain point was fulfilled. Then all of a sudden, the pendulum swung to the one side, and it's been there ever since. The church was ushered in. And as soon as the church is taken out, then the clock will start ticking again. You realize, of course, that had the church not been ushered in, none of us would be saved. And you say, when would the earth have ended as we now know it? 1,007 years after the birth of Christ. Well, I don't know about you, but that takes care of all of us. So we're very thankful for God's wonderful grace and ushering in the church age. The earth as we know it would have been already changed to the new earth because the Jews would have inhabited it, and of course, there would have been eternity. It would have been now. Well, it's not now. And if prophecy is prophecy and God is accurate in his communication of prophecy, and he is, the earth should have ended 1,000 years ago, approximately now. The year 2000, I'll say 1,000 minus 7. In the year 2007, I'll say 1,000 years ago. Anybody here over 1,000 years old? No, huh? Okay. So I guess I proved my point. All right, so again we have the time of the royal family, and only those who have been baptized by the Holy Spirit from the day of Pentecost to the rapture of the church. That's the church. Not before, not after. The tribulation age believers will revert back to the principles that were found in the Old Testament. They will be endued with power as Old Testament Jews were. And, of course, on into the millennial reign, there'll be some major differences in climate as well as the topography of Earth. But other than that, man will still be man. Of course, it'll be a unique period of time because you're going to have all kinds of people running around the Earth in glorified bodies. Then you're also going to have a lot of people running around in natural bodies with sin natures. And that explains why they're able to procreate. They will have children, many children. Some will live the entire 1,000 years. And since it goes back to the times prior to the flood, where to live 100 years, or rather 1,000 years, was, you know, let's face it, Methuselah was 969. Adam was what, 963? 930. So, I mean, that's, you know, and those aren't days, by the way, or months. They're literal, excuse me, they're not months or hours. They are literal years. I've heard people try to get around that and say, well, that's
That's 969 days. Well, that's not very long. Now figure that one out. 969 days. How many? He's 3 years old? Less, right? Somebody calculate real. 365 times 3. I figure 365, that's 100. Oh, no, that's 700 something. No, that can't be. That's over 1,000 right there. So it's less than 3. 2 3/4 years old when he died. Wow. And it's recorded in Scripture as a phenomenon. Now let's make it hours. That's even worse. How about months? That doesn't cut it either. 900 months. Still a very young man, but 900 years, all right. And that explains why people will live for the full 1,000 years during the millennium. Then, as you know, at the end of the millennium, those children that were born to the children's 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 children of those that came out of... Every so often I put weight on that left foot and... So if I wince every so often, it's because we've got weather coming in, and boy, does it hurt. I know, I should have had an x-ray. In any event, those that came out of the tribulation period in physical bodies, remember, there'll be those that are saved from death. Many, many Jews will be killed during the tribulation, but many Jews, as well as Gentiles, will come out of the tribulation as believers, and they will start the population all over again. And by the end, they're going to have a lot of kids in 1,000 years. Look at that woman that had, I think she had 27 children in less than 20 years. Obviously, some of them were multiple births. 27 children. The record is considerably higher. But this was a gal in England, and I always wince for her. My wife just falls down, starts kicking when I say that. 27 kids in 20 years. See, guys? That's nothing. When you, tell your dad, that's nothing. 27 kids in 20 years. All right. Subpoint A, the extension of the great power experiment. That is the divine dynasphere that is ours. B, here are the reasons why the insertion of that period. The necessity of the formation of the royal family. And that's to complement our Lord's third royal title. See, he's family of God by virtue of the fact that he's in the Trinity. So that's his first royal title, Son of God. Then we have his second royal title, King of Israel. That's his Jewish royal title. Now he acquires the third royal title, and that is King of Kings. Well, where is his family? It was formed shortly thereafter. It began on the day of Pentecost, and of course, when it's completed, it's taken home. Isn't this an exciting time to live? Honestly, it's an amazing period of time to live. We're living in a time that no other believer had what we have. And all of that truth is known, at least by me, and I'm conveying it to you. It's thrilling to be a communicator of the Word in this time. The only problem I have is that people do not reciprocate by their excitement about living in this time. These are exciting times. And it's obvious that the day is getting closer and closer. Today, we're one day closer to the rapture. And it might even be in our lifetime without picking times and dates. Can't pick dates anyway. This isn't the time of the year for them. The third reason is to provide a rebuttal, so we consider this the rebuttal stage, against Satan in the historical appeal trial of the angelic conflict. Now you see, that appeal, by the way, that was made by him, I've been accused of being rather conjectural about it. Well, it's the use of simple logic. Those of you that have studied logic, you've heard, I'm sure you've heard this one. If it walks like a duck and it looks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it must be a mouse, right? It must be a duck. That's the simple logic of the rebuttal stage. We see that throughout human history, Satan is always trying to change the course of events. Well, if he's trying to change the course of events, something must have happened to where he would want to change the course of events. And his attack is always on believers. So believers have to fit into that whatever happened in the past. Or whatever happened in the past, we have recorded. And that is when he fell, he was sentenced to the lake of fire. But he hasn't gone to the lake of fire. He's still free. He still has access to the throne. That is the throne room of God. He's accusing believers night and day, it says in Revelation chapter 12. All right, what is he accusing them of? Well, you see, he's saying, look, they sin too. Why are you sending me to the lake of fire? So it is a response, a logical response, to what we assume based on the conclusion of what Satan must have said in the past, something like this. And I know it's something like this because all unbelievers use it, that a God of love could not consign one of his creatures to the lake of fire. Now, we don't have that anywhere recorded in Scripture, so you'll search in vain. We do have references that are really allusions to Satan's fall. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. However, remember that historically these are talking about real characters of history. And, of course, we take it in our position that the writers, Isaiah and Ezekiel, are both using Satan's fall as an illustration of these that fell during their historical journeys. All right, so we are living in the rebuttal stage, and this is why we have references to rebuke the devil and he will flee from you. We are not ignorant of his devices, and so on. Why would we be included in something to do with this combat involving the devil? Ephesians 6, for example, all dealing with the army. We fight not against flesh and blood, or we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers, the rulers of darkness. Therefore, take on the whole armor of God. It's a war, and the war is raging all around us. Of course, most believers are casualty on the battlefield, and only a rare few actually understand what his tactics are. I've taught this often. We are not ignorant of Satan's devices. Oh, really? The average believer is absolutely, totally ignorant of Satan's devices because they're being used by him. Most of those guys on Channel 15 are not led of the Spirit of God. Channel 21. I don't know about 15 either, probably. But 21 was the one I was thinking about. Where did I get 15 from? Did it used to be 15? No? 14 is my on my cable box. But it's channel 21. Where did I get 15 from? Must have been a Freudian slip. The fourth reason of the insertion of the church age was to provide an invisible impact on human history, which is unique to the church age. And the principle is simple. As goes the church age believer, so goes history. The impact that believers have had on the world is phenomenal. This nation, for example, I just read to you the feeling the attitude of the founding fathers of this country. It's amazing to me, by the way, to hear politicians today say that they never even mention God. Every other word is for him, in him, through him, and so on. Their whole ideology was based on the blessings that God had bestowed upon them. Why do we have it on our coinage? In God we trust. Why is it so mentioned? Why do we still have prayer before the opening sessions of each of the houses? Because it was done that way. But see, there again, you have Satan trying to get in there and saying, no, that wasn't the intent of the founding fathers. And even to the delusion of thinking that they enforced or even recommended the separation of church and state. That was never their intent. They never expressed it. They said there will be no church that will be recognized as a state church. But their intent was not to separate God from government. That's obvious, isn't it? Do you realize that what these statements say and what the first president of this country declared would have been considered unconstitutional in the time in which we live? They wouldn't have been allowed. And of course, we've gotten God out of our public schools, which probably is not a bad thing. We've gotten God out of Christmas. I'm glad for that. Honestly. Let's just have a good time giving gifts to each other, and we recognize the birth of Christ every day anyway. We don't have to have a special day for it. And I've heard people say, well, put Christ back into Christmas. No, leave him out. Just celebrate him in your way. And then I've heard this one, Xmas. X is the unknown factor. Wow, those idiots. X is simply the beginning of the Greek word Christos, and it's just shortened form. X was simply the way the Greeks expressed Christ. So it still means Christmas. You see what happens when a bunch of ignoramuses get a hold of things and try to reconstitute everything? Which just tells me that people don't do much reading. Obviously, they just go around listening to other clucks cluck or other turkeys gobble. I heard a good one today. I don't know whether it's true or not. They say that turkeys are so stupid that if it's raining and they put their head up, they'll drown. Well, I guess, does that mean tomorrow we're going to get stupid by association? By eating the thing? Well, it's got to be pretty stupid if we eat it. There's one very smart turkey, however. He got a hold of a bottle of Bud Light. Have you seen that commercial? I think that's hilarious. This guy's sharpening his axe, and he's after this turkey. And this turkey's running around, sweating away, you know, really upset. He finally, the old farmer gets him cornered, and the turkey reaches behind and pulls out this bottle of Bud Light and puts it in front of him. And so the next day is Turkey Day, and there you see Bud Light and everybody's plate, and the turkey's on the other end enjoying the Bud Light. He compromised. He'd rather have the Bud Light than the turkey. What a turkey. All right, so you and I as believers constitute the potentiality of the invisible impact on human history. And this, again, is unique to the church age. And this phenomena is only true during the church age. See, Israel didn't have international impact. They just had impact within their own nation. And then those that were in their immediate periphery. But look at the impact that this nation has had over the years because of its Christian heritage. Now, of course, we're losing it quickly. And why are we losing it? Because we've turned from our Christian heritage. That's why. We're trying to say that our forefathers had no intent that anybody get mixed up with a creature called God. And as I've read, and you read Thomas Jefferson or any of these guys, and they're all declaring the existence of a supreme being, and they're thankful because he exists, and that their freedom was based on his grace. Marvelous. See, we had some good minds back then. They knew who to give credit to and for what. Now I got these people running around, and isn't it strange, by the way, that you get 100,000 people that believe one thing. They'll all agree. And then you get one person that disagrees, and more time is spent on that one person who disagrees than the 100,000 that believe. Absolutely amazing. Books are written about this one person and the impact that they had. It didn't have any impact. Of course, that is the media. They're always running for something or to something that's different. All right, so we see then that that is peculiar and specific to the church age. Well, have a happy tomorrow and don't stuff yourselves. Let's pray you're dismissed. And if you do, you can stay home and just kind of sleep it off because no Bible class tomorrow night. You can stuff all you want. You can even stuff with stuffing if you'd like. Or stuff the stuffing. And like that. Thank you, Father, for the time that we've spent together. Thank you again for reminding us of the uniqueness of our position in Christ. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.